Those of you who remain will turn to Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. This is a notoriously difficult parable. All the commentators seem to agree on that, while they disagree considerably on exactly how it is to be interpreted. And that lack of consensus goes back many, many years. The background to the parable is rooted in the commercial practices of the day. Jews were not allowed to charge interest to fellow Jews. And so in order to evade those usury laws as they were called, they would direct their stewards to write bills so as to incorporate the interest without showing it. So, for example, if you loan someone $100, the loan would be written up if, say, the interest rate were 25%. It'd be written up as a $125 loan, masking the amount of the interest that would be due. And that way, collecting the interest without being subject to being convicted of some impiety by one's neighbor. So it was a legal fiction that was widely perpetrated in first century Palestine. Supposedly, the stewards or managers would be doing this without the knowledge of the owner, allowing him then to collect the interest without breaking, or rather evading, the anti-interest, anti-usury laws. And so the parable itself involves this desperate manager who's being fired from his job and goes around to his master's debtors and rewrites their bills, eliminating the interest that would have been due, thereby currying their favor, at the same time escaping any kind of legal ramifications from the owner, because the owner would not be able to acknowledge that he had been charging interest in the first place. So that's the situation that we find here. As we read in verse 1, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges or accusations," this manager is called a steward in the older versions, "accusations were brought to the rich man that this man, the manager, was wasting," the word there is squandering, the same one that was used in chapter 15, "of the prodigal," who squandered his inheritance. "And he called to him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the accounting of your management or stewardship, for you can no longer be manager.'" He's being fired. "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig.'" Of course, digging would be infamous as the most difficult of manual labor. He's not, I'm not strong enough to do that. I've had a desk job all these years. I've been a white collar, not a blue collar worker. And when Jonathan Edwards was pastoring in Northampton, his congregation was mainly made up of farmers who would have been, of course, very hard working in the 18th century. And Edwards was looked down upon and ridiculed because he had scholar's hands. They were soft, rather than being the rugged hands of a working man. And the manager here is admitting, I'm not one who's able to dig. I've never done manual labor. I can't now begin to do that. So what am I going to do? And he says, I'm ashamed to beg. After all, I've had an important position. I've had a managerial position. I'm not some common beggar, so I'm too proud. I'm ashamed to do that. So what am I going to do? I'm out of a job, and Where am I going to turn? How am I going to survive unemployment? So he goes on, verse 4, I've decided what to do. I've got it, he says. So that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. He's got a little time in which to maneuver, because back in verse 2, the rich man said, turn in the account of your management, which means you square up the books for your successor. Provide a written disposition of my holdings and their current status. And so he's got a little time. So here's what he does. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, several examples of which we are given. We can imagine that there are a host of these that he summons. He said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he's going to the merchants who have received goods on credit from this very wealthy master. And he says that he has a bill of 80. He has this bill rather of 100 in verse 6, measures of oil. Now, a measure would have been 8 to 9 gallons. So we have some sense of the scale of the wealth that we're talking about. 100 times 8 to 9 gallons, that'd be 800 to 900 gallons of oil. And it, believe me, it wasn't any cheaper then than it is now. This is olive oil. It's estimated that we're talking about 1,000 denarii, which 1 denarii was a laborer's day's work. So we're talking about 3 years of work in order to pay, of a common labor, in order to pay back this loan. And so he says to him, take your bill, the end of verse 6, and sit down quickly and write 50. And what the commentators say is that the original loan was 50 measures at 100% interest, which would make it 100 measures. And so he cuts the bill in half, cutting out all the interest and reducing it back down to 50 measures, the original actual amount of oil that was borrowed. Verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Now, the interest on wheat would have been less for a number of reasons. But whereas it was 100% for the oil, it was only 20% for a grain like wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write down 80. So the same process is being repeated. By dry measures, this is 4,800 gallons of wheat. He cuts out the 20% that was the interest and reduces the bill to 80. So the principle is being untouched. The interest that was illegal anyway is being eliminated. The steward or manager is now beyond the reach of the law, and he has this pool of grateful clients who, in the terms of his concern back in verse 4, who will receive him into their homes, perhaps for some managerial position with regard to their estate. They owe him one now. And then in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So note what he's being commended for. He's not being commended for his dishonesty. The word for dishonest there is the word for unrighteous, like in the older translations. He's not commending the unrighteous steward for his unrighteousness. He's commending him for his shrewdness. This is one clever rogue, and he recognizes that. And he has this kind of begrudged appreciation. for the quick maneuvering by the manager in such a way as to escape legal implication, while as it were feathering his own nest in the process. So the master commended the dishonest manager for not his dishonesty, not his unrighteousness, but for his shrewdness, for his prudence. Continuing in verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, implication, dealing with theirs. So Jesus begins now to apply the parable to his disciples. He's applying it to us. And he begins with this unfavorable comparison between the unbelieving and the believing world, between the righteous and the unrighteous. The point being, and this will be the point of several that we will find Jesus making as we return to this parable in a subsequent week. Point number one is Jesus is teaching us about prudence. The sons of this world, or more literally, the sons of this age, he says at the second half of verse 8b, are more shrewd. They show more wisdom than the sons of light, than do the believers in dealing with their own generation or kind. A word from which we get our word generation, actually. Than do believers in dealing with their own spiritual interests. See, what Jesus is saying is, look at the focus. Look at the drive. Look at the energy. Look at the planning of this unjust, unrighteous steward. A man of this world. He's saying this is typical of the people of this world. They show more shrewdness and more energy and more focus with respect to the things of this world than do believers for matters of eternity and matters of the soul. The steward, the manager, he was in a very bad spot. And he took some very quick and decisive steps. Jesus is saying, look, this is characteristic of worldlings. They work long hours. They study the markets. They invest carefully. They are driven to succeed. They want to build their business. They want to rise to the top of their profession. And so they work very hard and they apply themselves to it. They labor long. They labor hard. They make careful, shrewd, wise decisions. For what? That's the point. For what? For temporal gain. Just for matter of material well-being. For getting ahead in this world. For worldly glory, worldly gain. They're shrewd. They're energetic. They're decisive. All for stuff that won't endure. It's rather remarkable, isn't it? When you get right down to it, when you think about it, they do all that for the temporal. They put all that energy and all that thought and all that time into stuff that's not going to last, that won't live beyond this world, the stuff you can't take with you. They do all that and then compare that with what the children of light, the children of righteousness, the disciples of Christ, God's own people, compare that with what they're doing on behalf of the eternal and on behalf of their own souls. And Jesus is saying it doesn't compare very favorably. The children of this world put all of that energy to work for the sake of earthly treasure than do God's people for the sake of heavenly treasure. That's the point. Here's the way Calvin reads the passage. He says, heathen and worldly men are more industrious and clever in taking care of the ways and means of this fleeting world than God's children are in caring for the heavenly and eternal life. Calvin continues, he reproves our worse than spineless laziness that we do not have the same eye to the future that heathen men have to feathering their nest in this world. That's Calvin, 16th century commentator. 19th century commentator, J.C. Ryle, he says, the diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. In other words, this is the beginning of an exhortation to believers, to us, to the disciples of Christ. What has Jesus done for you? Well, he's forgiven our sins, has he not? He's died an atoning sacrifice on a cross, bearing our guilt. He gave his life as a ransom for many, did he not? He shed the blood of the new covenant for the remission of our sins, did he not? Did he not endure that for sinners? Did he not come to seek and to save the lost? Did he not come not for the healthy, but for the sick, that is for us? Did he not call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance? Did not Christ Jesus come into the world and endure all that he endured for the sake of sinners like us? Of course he did. And so how are we responding exactly in light of all of that? Jesus is saying that we ought to show their, that is, worldlings, sort of energy and focus and zeal with respect to our eternal souls, with respect to our salvation, with respect to our eternal well-being. Why should they be showing all this energy and manifesting this remarkable zeal and on behalf of that which is temporal, that is temporary, while we, on behalf of what we know to be eternal and everlasting, compare unfavorably to them in that regard? How does that make any sense? Jesus is saying we need to devote ourselves to the things of the soul, to the things of the spirit. We need to devote ourselves to the eternal so that it will no longer be said the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, their own kind, their own things than are the sons of light, than are my disciples. How would we go about doing that? Well, here's some suggestions. By devoting ourselves to the public ministry of the words, the sacraments and prayer. Wouldn't that be a good beginning? I mean, how is God going to deal with me? How is he going to speak to me? How is he going to refine me, purge me of my sin, build up my faith, make me more and more Christ-like, more and more bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's going to be primarily by the ministry of the word, sacraments, prayer, as they're administered publicly. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, does it not? Hearing. We're sanctified by the truth, are we not? We grow by the pure milk of the word, do we not? We're born again by the living and abiding word of God. Are we not? Then ought we not be devoted to the public ministry of the word, sacraments, prayer? Ought we not to be under the ministry of the word week in and week out all of our lives? Why would we do that? Because we're devoted to things eternal, because we care about our souls, because we care about things of the spirit, because we care about the kingdom of God. That would be why. And we care about those things because they are eternal and everlasting more than do the unbelieving who are devoting themselves with similar energy to things that will not endure. Would we not devote ourselves to gathering our families together and having family prayer time, family devotions with them, reading scripture, singing God's praises, praying with them, day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month, year after year? Why would we do that? Because we care about their souls. Because we care about the eternal and the spiritual. And we can't stand for the worldlings to be more shrewd, more energetic, more wise about the things of this world than we are about the things of eternity. I mean, it's remarkable how much energy and time is put into building a career. Building one's vocation, becoming the top in one's profession, building a profitable business, making a name for oneself, becoming powerful, becoming known. It's amazing the energy that's put into that. You have to just sit back and admire it, what people devote themselves. They're not just sitting around watching television. They're working, and they're working hard. For what? For what end? For worldly ends. We see it all over. And this is what Jesus is observing. This is the lesson that he draws from the behavior of the unrighteous steward. What a clever man he was. How he thought things through. How he came up with that plan that worked. And so that even his owner, the master, the one he was working for, had to step back and admire it. And Jesus is saying, shouldn't there be that kind of devotion amongst my disciples, amongst the children of light, as there are amongst the children of darkness? These unrighteous individuals, unbelieving individuals. Shouldn't we compare favorably rather than unfavorably? Would we not devote ourselves to closet prayer? Jesus clearly anticipates that we will have a daily time of prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That's daily prayer. Somebody might say, oh, well, that sounds legalistic that you need to pray every day. Well, why not? Why would you not want to? If you're concerned about eternity, if you're concerned about your soul, if you're concerned about spiritual matters, if you're concerned about pleasing God, if that's your ambition, if you're no longer living yours for yourself, but for Him, wouldn't you fulfill the anticipation of Jesus that we would be praying every day, give us this day our daily, that's a daily prayer, that daily we would be turning our concerns over to Almighty God in Jesus' name? Why would we do that? For the sake of eternity. For the sake of our souls. We would devote ourselves. That's the language Jesus uses. We would devote ourselves to prayer. In the same way that worldlings are devoted to career, devoted to their ambitions, devoted to worldly success, to making a name for themselves, to rising to the top of their profession, to building a profitable business, having a reputation, exercising power. They are devoted to that. They work at that. They're clever in manipulating events so that comes about for their sake. And they do all that for that which will not last. And Jesus is looking at his poor disciples and saying, where's the similar kind of devotion? Not for this world, but for the next world. Not for time, but for eternity. Not for the physical, but for the spiritual. Not for the body, but for the soul. Shouldn't there be a comparable energy? A comparable kind of focused attention and thought? How about evangelism and mission? Ought we not to be devoted to that? Why? Because of eternity. Because of matters of the soul, because of spiritual matters, wouldn't we be devoted to mission? Would we not be devoted to evangelism? Would we not care about people who are headed on the broad path that leads to destruction? Would we not want to convince them to get off of that broad path and get on the narrow path that leads to life? The Jesus path? The path of the cross? Ought we not to be devoted then to evangelism, devoted to mission? Burden for lost souls? Seems like to me that would be the case. Jesus asks the forever the perpetually unanswerable but undeniable question. Matthew 16, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That is the priority establishing question amongst all priority establishing questions. What do we gain if we gain the whole world and we lose our own souls? We've gained nothing. Have we gained anything at all except for temporary ends, temporary pleasures, temporary accomplishment, all of which then vanishes as we lose our own souls? As we're fond of saying around here, life is short and eternity is a long, long time. It's forever. It never ends. What is life about? Fundamentally, what life is about is getting ready for the next one. Don't let anything obscure that point. What is life about? It is about preparing for the next world. I must be ready to stand before God, because one day I will, and He is my judge. And I don't want to stand there without an advocate. I don't want a mediator, not to be there without a mediator. I must have someone defending me. Our advocate with the Father, says the Apostle John, is Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave His life as the propitiation for our sins. So we're safe, but I better make sure about that. I need to be confident of that. And so I'm focused on eternity, on God, not man, eternity, not time, the soul, not the body, the spirit, not the physical, the next world, not this world. Because life is short and eternity goes on forever and ever. So what is life about? Life is all about preparing for the next world. Don't let anything get in the way of doing that. Don't let anything obstruct the task of preparing for the next world, getting the soul right and ready to stand before God. I've told the story before. Those of you who are regulars here know I repeat my stories because I have a very limited repertoire. I wish I had more. I'm just not a very good storyteller. But back when I was in Miami, I visited the deathbed of a very successful businessman. He had a matter of days to live. And he said to me, there's a lot of money to be made out there. With a sense of regret that he would not be able to get out into the marketplace and make it. That's what was occupying his thoughts in a matter of days and hours before he would stand before his maker. I admire the zeal, while I lament the completely tragically misplaced sense of priorities. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Begin with this. Get right with God. Don't accumulate earthly treasures. Accumulate heavenly treasures. Somebody's going to say, well, I've given a whole lot of thought to how I'm going to get ahead in my career. All right. Well, how much thought have you given to your soul? I've given a lot of thought to the life of my family. Well, how much thought have you given to eternity? I've put a lot of thought, a lot of energy into my studies. Well, what about heaven? I put a lot of energy into my sports teams that I love so much. What about heaven and hell? What Jesus is saying is that his disciples, the children of light, those for whom he died, those whom he has saved, those covered by his blood, those who by faith have been justified and adopted into the family of God and are in the process of being sanctified and one day will be glorified, those, his disciples, need to be focused and decisive in energetic for the sake of the kingdom of God every bit as much as the most devoted worldling is devoted to the kingdom of this world. You got the city of God, using Augustine's term. You got the city of man. We live in the city of man. But our devotion, our focus, our energy is on the kingdom of God. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. And God will take care of all the rest. All these things will be added unto you. But as for our task, we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are to seek first, be devoted to the kingdom of God. That above and beyond all else that might cry out for our attention, our energy, our time, our devotion, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, forgive us, O Lord, when we treat things of eternity, of the spirit, of the soul, with indifference or apathy. And we pray, our Father, that it would not be said of any one of us that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their worldly things than we are in dealing with our spiritual things. And, oh, Lord, we commit ourselves this morning afresh to the things of the kingdom of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.